Thank you, Father, very much for bringing us here safely. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you, learn about you. We ask that as we look at the material that we have this morning, that we would remember what your word says and compare what we read with what your word has taught us. Help us to understand and apply things correctly and rightly, that we may serve you and serve others and grow to love you more. Please help us this morning as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. I tried to send out, I guess it was unsuccessful, an email that had a packet of files. Did you guys get it?
Okay.
Okay. So. If you don't have a copy of it, basically what we're going to be looking at is the one file that was marked the Roman Catholic Teaching on Salvation and Justification. But I'll make some comments about the others. If you need an extra one, we have an extra one here. I did a lot of reading, have been doing a lot of reading, and what I tried to do is find something that gives the best summary dealing with the topic of justification. If you want to read exactly what the Catholic Church has said on justification, the Council of Trent, Session 6, deals pretty much exclusively with the issue of justification. There are some other sessions in which they wrote about salvation, but if you read that, you get a really good idea of what that's talking about. I did send a file out called the Justifications and the Canons of Trent, and in that there are about 35 canons that state in summary form what the Council of Trent had written out in long form regarding justification. Some of the things that they were writing about were the concerns of Pelagius, semi-Pelagianism. Other things that they were concerned with, of course, were the teachings of Luther, Calvin, and they were also trying to deal with the Anabaptist movement and a group that I haven't quite figured out who they were, but I think they call themselves Socinians. And they seem to have...
Thank you, Unitarians.
Pardon?
Thank you, Unitarian.
Okay. So it's kind of a broad brush that they're giving, but they have some very specific canons and writings against what we would consider teachings from the Westminster Confession, even though that had not been written yet. It's a good study to go ahead and read that. Read the canons first in study form, and then if you can find a copy of the Council of Trent, to read Session 6 in its entirety. R.C. Sproul has written a book called Faith Alone. He wrote this in response to Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which was a group of pastors and Catholic leaders who were trying to hammer out theology in such a way so that Catholics and Protestants could agree on the doctrines of the Bible. Sproul wrote the book because there are some serious omissions, and pretty much the conclusion that he comes to is that the Catholics really didn't move at all in the things that they agreed to, and the Protestants moved quite a bit away from the Reformation. That historically took place in the 1990s, and I think they wrote another document after that called Salvation. With both of those documents, the issues of penance, purgatory, were not even addressed. And in a couple of the other files, I found on a website that was written by a Catholic, and I don't know where he is in the all of the rankings of Catholicism, but he attempts to define justification from the point of view of a pretty hardcore Catholic. But he also, as much as he could, tried to give an objective representation of the Protestant position on justification, and he actually uses quite a few quotes from the Westminster Confession and R.C. Sproul and others that we would consider to be theologically up on what's going on. As you read it, there are some parts of it that are weak in his understanding of the Protestant side, and on the Catholic side, he's taking great pains to show that Catholics are not semi-Pelagians.
Not?
They don't think they are. The Roman Catholic teaching on salvation and justification by William Webster. I did find at a website called Catholic Culture that has a dictionary of Catholic terms. It's sponsored by the Catholic Church. The definition of justification is as follows. The process of a sinner becoming justified or made right with God. That's the general identification of justification. The process of a sinner becoming justified or made right with God. As defined by the Council of Trent, justification, and now this is a quote, justification is the change from the condition in which a person is born as a child of the first Adam into a state of grace and adoption among the children of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior, Denzinger 15:24. On the negative side, justification is a true removal of sin and not merely having one's sins ignored or no longer held against the sinner by God. On the positive side, it is the supernatural sanctification and renewal of a person who thus becomes holy and pleasing to God and an heir of heaven. The Catholic Church identifies five elements of justification, which collectively define its full meaning. The primary purpose of justification is the honor of God and of Christ. Its secondary purpose is the eternal life of mankind. The main efficient cause or agent is the mercy of God. The main instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is called the, quote, sacrament of faith, end of quote, to spell out the necessity of faith for salvation. And that which constitutes justification or its essence is the justice of God, quote, not by which he is just himself, but by which he, capital H, makes us just, end of quote. There's no reference given as to where they're getting that from. Namely, sanctifying grace. Depending on the sins from which a person is to be delivered, there are different kinds of justification. An infant is justified by baptism and the faith of the one who requests or confers the sacrament. An infant is justified by the baptism and the faith of the one who requests or confers the sacrament. Adults are justified for the first time either by personal faith, sorrow for sin and baptism, or by the perfect love of God, which is at least an implicit baptism of desire. Adults who have sinned gravely after being justified can receive justification by sacramental absolution or perfect contrition for their sins. And all these terms are from Friar or Francis F.R. John Harden's Modern Catholic Dictionary. In my reading, apparently there was a time when the Catholics said that baptism was the only way in which you could be saved, and then they softened that a little bit after Trent and realized, well, not everybody can be baptized, but if they desire to be baptized, then that's okay too. But it's a baptism within the Catholic Church. And that definition that I just read is at the top of the file that talks about justification and the canons of Trent. So if you go and open that up, you'll see that definition right there at the beginning. Okay. The Roman Catholic teaching on salvation and justification. I got this from Monergism. William Webster apparently is a minister. He has a website in which they have a listing of his sermons. He's written quite a bit on the subject of Catholicism. And What I'm going to do is I'll read the first paragraph, and then if each of us could read a paragraph as we go along, what he's trying to do is show what the Roman Catholics teach using their own writings, not just the Council of Trent, but he brings in a lot of other different sources, including older and more contemporary catechisms that are used within the Catholic Church. Roman Catholic theology does not embrace the interpretation of salvation and justification as that presented by Scripture and the Protestant reformers. The Roman Church does teach that we are justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. What is missing, however, is the word alone. By omitting this word, the Roman Church redefines grace, faith, and justification in a way that undermines and invalidates the teaching of Scripture. This will become clear as we examine the specific definitions given these terms by the official magisterium of the Church of Rome. And that's one of the things that Sproul hits in this, in that evangelicals and Catholics together, in their definitions, they refuse to say sola fide, solo Christos. They have a hard time with that word alone because there are other things that are part of the salvation process in their teachings. Yes?
Well, in reading through this, you know, parts of the confusion are the use of the same words, terms, and so forth.
Yes.
Similar definitions, so we're trying to set things up.
Right.
And I was struck also, you know, some oftentimes when we read things like this, we want to go find someone, a friend, a neighbor who's a Catholic and say, well, you don't believe this, really, do you? Many are probably not even going to realize
right. All
this to this degree.
That's right. That's true.
They would get the Pope, okay, the Church, you know, as far as authoritative. This is kind of slicing and dicing it to get it right down there.
Right.
Yes.
My average Catholic friend would just say, well, I just believe whatever the Church says.
Right.
I have
sure.
no idea what that is, but I believe it.
Yeah.
But then on the other side, we had an incident where Mom's cousin was over at our house, and we had Modern Reformation just laying on a coffee table, and it was dealing with justification, and Mom got hammered for what, 2 hours? Or more. She didn't even hardly have time to come up for air with what happened, and it was disturbing and interesting all at the same time.
Because justification was viewed differently by your cousin?
She's Catholic.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I forgot to put that in there. She's Catholic.
Salvation plus works.
Yeah.
So there was somebody who did have an idea.
Yeah.
Well, she assumed since I had a book, you know, it hit me, it blindsided me. And she was very aggressive, pugnacious.
Okay, Hannah, under the heading, The Roman View of the Work of Christ, read those first two paragraphs so that you get down to through Ludwig Ott's quote.
Rome says that Christ made an atonement for sin, meriting the grace by which a person is justified, but that the work of Christ is not exclusive cause of an individual's justification and salvation. Ludwig Ott makes this statement. Christ's redemptive activity finds its apogee in the death of sacrifice on the cross. On this account, it is by excellence, not by exclusively the efficient cause of our redemption. No one can be just to whom the merits of Christ's passion have not been communicated. It is a fundamental doctrine of St. Paul that salvation can be acquired only by the grace merited by Christ.
So on one hand, they're saying nobody's going to be saved outside of Christ and his work, which is a little bit different than what I think the most recent Pope has said.
Well, we could say, okay.
Yeah.
For that.
Okay.
I mean, it's important in this, because this can be a little you know, I was reading it, and I thought, well, sometimes it's hard to see, okay, where are the differences?
Right.
But I'm finding, I was surprised as many
the number of
things
agreements.
I could agree with.
Yeah, I found that when I was going through the canons.
Just a little bit.
That's right.
That's what makes them difficult. Yeah.
Okay, Mom?
According to the Church of Rome, Christ did not accomplish full finished completed salvation in his work of atonement. His death on the cross did not deal with the full penalty of man's sin. The merit of grace for man, which is then channeled to the individual through the Roman Catholic Church and accepted. This grace then enables man to do works of righteousness in order to merit justification and eternal life. Robert Sanchinis expresses the Roman Catholic perspective in these words.
Okay, and go ahead and read the next paragraph.
What did Christ's suffering and death actually accomplish that allowed the Father to provide the human race with salvation? Did Christ take within himself the sin and guilt of mankind and suffer the specific punishment for that sin and guilt, as Protestants contend? The answer is no. Christ did not take upon himself the entire punishment required of man of sin. Rather, Scripture teaches only that Christ became propitiation, a sin offering, or sacrifice for sin. Essentially, this means that Christ, because he was guiltless, sin-free, and in favor with God, could offer himself up as a means of persuading God to relent of his angry wrath against the sins of mankind. Sin destroyed God's creation. God, who is passionate and sensitive being, is angry against man for harming the creation. Anger against sin shows the personal side of God, for sin is a personal offense against him. We must not picture God as an unemotional courtroom judge who is personally unharmed by the sin or the offender brought before him. God is personally offended. And thus he needs to be personally appeased in order to offer him personal forgiveness. In keeping with his divine principles, his personal nature, and the magnitude of the sins of man, the only thing God would allow to appease him was the suffering and death of the sinless representative of mankind, namely Christ.
Yes. Andy?
I'm almost angry. In fact, I am angry. What this Roman Catholic theologian has done has reduced the nature of a holy God to a being who's no different than a pagan Greek God. Mm-hmm. God is ticked off because we've done things against his world, his creation. He's personally offended. And the lack of framing this doctrine within the justice and holiness of God, to say that don't picture him as a courtroom, okay, to a certain extent that's a true statement, but there's more that's wrong with it than is right with it. If God is not angry because of his justice, he's no better than some emotional person who flies off the handle. And that's the great criticism that's coming from the new atheists.
That's right.
They have been so contaminated by Catholic theology and bad Protestant theology. That's what they think Christianity teaches. And that the only way this God is going to rectify things is by being a child abuser, abusing his son.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I'm just a little hot reading this. I didn't get a chance to read it last night. I should have.
And then the other side is something that comes out in the Council of Trent with the canons that they wrote, and then we'll see it a little bit later in some other quotes, is that there is the other side of this, that a person has to be punished for their sin. And a person can be forgiven, but there's still a punishment that's necessary. And so that's where the whole idea of penance comes in, and also purgatory. Those are punishments for our sins.
Can I?
Yeah.
I mean, though Randy, in one sense, I mean, and that's why with all these things, there's a mixture. Perhaps the author of this paragraph, you know, you could give him a benefit of the doubt in the sense that he's trying to develop an argument for the wrath of God. But like you say, he's unclear in his own thinking, perhaps, or misled.
Or maybe he's very clear in his own thinking.
Yeah,
so
I mean, but because he is trying to build it up toward the point of the anger of God, and he's not using the term wrath. So.
Yes.
What's going to make Randy even angrier is that Robertson Jenness used to be Reformed. He's one of their prize converts that they put up on a pedestal, and he wrote a thick 400-something-page book, Not by Faith Alone, where he tries to dismantle all of the Protestant arguments. And
well, that's what this court
that's
came
what
from.
From.
Yeah.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
That's what this is from, Not by Faith Alone.
Yeah.
Elaine, go ahead and read that next paragraph.
What St. Genis is saying is that Christ's death merely appeased God's anger against man. He persuades God to relent of his anger and to offer a means of forgiveness to man. And that means, is through God's own or through man's own works, cooperating with the grace of God. Grace is not the activity of God in Christ, purchasing and accomplishing full salvation and eternal life, and applying this to man as a gift, according to St. Genis. And it is not a completed work. Rather, grace is a supernatural quality infused into the soul of man through the sacraments, enabling him to do works of expiation and righteousness. These works then become the basis of justification. In the Roman theology of justification, there is an ongoing need to deal with sin in order to maintain a state of grace, and a need for positive acts of righteousness, which originate from that grace and then become the basis for one's justification. So man's works must be added to the work of Christ, in particular the work of the sacraments. Consequently, justification is not a once-for-all declaration of righteousness based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, but a process that is dependent upon the righteousness of man produced through infused grace.
Ruth is asking what works of expiation.
As they're using it, I'm not sure. Expiation. Randy?
There's a certain aspect to which good works cancels guilt. And the concept of expiation is that which atones for guilt.
Okay.
So you can remove your own objective guilt, cancel your own objective guilt under this umbrella of sacramental grace and so forth by doing good works. Works of penance would be works of expiation. So penitent works, good works, Hail Marys, and not in football, saying your rosary, all these different kinds of things are works that are expiatory.
I did read also that within, I think it's in the Council of Trent, they define repentance as a repugnance against sin and an abhorrence of what the person has done, and that without that attitude there is no true repentance. A person can actually go through the motions, but if the heart actually isn't wanting to turn away from that sin, then it doesn't matter what they do. I found that to be surprising and interesting. So the good works that a person is doing is in opposition to the bad work that had been done. But they're not wanting to go back, as Randy said in a story a few weeks ago. They're not being gangsters for Christ. There's actually a change of heart that wants to turn away from the sin. No, they confound it. Yeah.
I mean, in this paragraph and so forth, I mean, I'm working on, none of these analogies are going to be perfect, but it's kind of like Christ's atonement gets you in the room. And then once you're in the room, there's a blackboard or a whiteboard. And then you can do things to erase your sins on that whiteboard. Others can do things for you, and the church can do things for you. And so, but all it does is appease, I mean, that's his point, that's appeasing God's anger so you can get in the room anyway.
Right.
Without that, you couldn't even be in the room.
And Sproul in here has two very simple diagrams. Both of them are coming from John Gerstner. A Roman view of faith and works is that you have faith plus works, and that leads to justification. The works that we are doing are contributing to the justification process, which is very similar to what Norman Shepherd taught, and we'll find that again in Federal Vision, and also N.T. Wright. The Reformation view is that there's faith, justification, plus works, in that the justification has taken place, it's final and complete, and the works are the consequences or the fruit of the justification. And then he lists another diagram that tries to show the Catholic position of grace and merit. Starts with grace. This is according to the Council of Trent. Starts with grace. Then you have the merit of Christ. Then we have good works plus merit. Justification. There's increased grace, and that increased grace allows us to be able to do good things. And then there's eternal life. And they define that pretty clearly when you read the canons, and also in the writings of the Council of Dort. Not Dort, Trent. Yes, Bill.
I'm sitting here asking myself, in other words, it's obvious to us, you might say, that the Romanists are off course. Now, did they start that? In other words, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? Is this the same group that wrote the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, and somehow they veered off the road?
They're trying to split two different areas here. You've got the development of Pelagianism from Pelagius, the monk from Great Britain, in which he said that there was no original sin. Everybody is born sinless, and they are capable of obeying God's commands without the grace of God. A semi-Pelagian says there is original sin, there is a contamination, but God has commanded us to do these things, so it is possible for us to obey the commandments and bring eternal life to ourselves, but God also gives grace to help us to do that. The Catholics are trying not to be Pelagians or semi-Pelagians in that they're saying, and that all happened around the year 400, and Augustine wrote lots and lots of stuff against both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. The Catholics condemned Pelagianism, and then at the Council of Orange they condemned semi-Pelagianism. And then we have Luther come along, and he's saying that salvation is by faith alone. And what the Catholics had been teaching in 1,000 years, a little more than 1,000 years, is that yes, there is grace. Once a person is regenerated, they are justified completely at that point, and they're sanctified. It isn't that one of the things that I've read over and over again is that from a Protestant point of view, God is a Catholic understanding of the Protestant position is that a person is still sinful. God is declaring them to be just, but they're still sinful, and to them that is illogical. It doesn't make any sense. How can you declare somebody to be something that they're not? And so in their teaching, what they're trying to do is say, upon conversion or upon baptism, whichever it is for an adult or a child, the righteousness of Christ actually is infused into the person with grace to aid them so that they do things that are good and honorable to God. And these things that they do that are good are a part of the justification process. If you don't have those works, you're not saved. The Protestant point of view takes it that, well, yeah, we would agree with you. If the works aren't there, the person is obviously not saved. But the Catholic is saying that a person is saved and they can be unsaved depending on what they're doing. A Protestant Reformed Westminster Confession position is saying that if a person does not have those works, he's not showing the fruit of justification. We can give that person no confidence that they are actually saved. Is that correct summary there? And so in the year 400, between 400 about 435, the Catholics rejected completely Pelagianism. Council of Orange, I think, was in 568 or something like that. They redid the whole thing, took the writings of Augustine and others and said, yeah, semi-Pelagianism is not good either. But then we have 1,100 years later, and they're not wanting to seem like they're Protestants because of Luther. Luther has been excommunicated. He's anathema. He's a child of Satan. And you've got Calvin and Bullinger and these others that are writing about what is justification, what is sola fide, what is sola Christos, what is all of these things. And the Catholics don't want to go down that road, but they also don't want to go down this other road. So if you talk with any of these theologians, they're probably going to say, no, we're not saying that you're saved by works. The works are adding to what's happening, and unless Christ is in the person's life, it doesn't mean anything at all.
They're necessary but not sufficient.
That's right, yeah. Where what the Protestant position is saying is Christ's death, his life, his death, ascension, all of that is sufficient alone. There isn't anything that needs to be added to it. And a Catholic position says, well, then that means that you can do whatever you want, which again is a perversion of the teaching. Yes.
I just wanted to know how much this, their view of justification is so similar to what I grew up with in the Pentecostal church. When I grew up with, all Roman Catholics are going to hell. And yet you look at their beliefs on justification, and it's, you know, faith plus. It's just, you know, the Catholics were faith plus weird stuff, according, you know, to what we were raised with. And the Pentecostal church was faith plus something different. But their ideas of justification are very, I mean, as far as what I'm hearing, very similar.
Arminians would be in agreement with a lot of what the Catholics teach. They would reject the sacraments because they're saying you have
so
to do the sacrament. They have a different list. Yes, Randy.
I remember 5 years after seminary, I was revisiting everything that I had learned in seminary. Now you get sort of time to think about this in a pastoral situation. And I was reading some things that were very, very helpful that clarified to me the real nature of Arminianism and the doctrine of grace that you find in Arminianism fits far more the doctrine of grace that you find in Roman Catholicism than it does in Luther and Calvin. And that was eye-opening to me because I don't think we'd emphasize that much during a seminary training.
Right.
But these writings made it very, very clear that if you have this particular view of man's ability to cooperate with God in any fashion, then your doctrine of grace is going to be totally subjective to that and totally altered by that. And so, yes, Christ does everything that's necessary, but he doesn't do everything that's sufficient. You must do something. And so the doctrine of grace being all sufficient becomes no, it becomes all necessary but not sufficient. And in that way, Arminianism and Roman Catholicism and the new perspectives on Paul and the federal vision and all those things are going to line up on one side over and against both the necessity and sufficiency of grace because of what Christ and Christ alone did.
In theological terms, it's synergism or monergism. Monergism is God alone doing it from beginning to end. Synergism is, yes, God is involved in it. He gives aid, though, to the person who's been saved so that they can contribute to what's going on. Yes.
I was wondering, since we were talking about St. Genis and the Catholic doctrine of justification being a process instead of a one-time act, if we could maybe briefly deal with one of the most popular arguments that are on all the Catholic websites, and St. Genis popularized it in his book. And the way it goes is, the way the James and Paul view, quote, Genesis 15:6, and they'll say, on one hand, in Romans 4, you see Paul quoting Genesis 15:6 to prove that we are justified by faith apart from works in the case of the Jews' circumcision. And so Paul makes it very clear we're not justified by works or circumcision. But then in James 4, James also quotes the very same verse, Genesis 15:6, to say, or to point to something much later in Abraham's life. Like, mm-hmm. you know, when he was justified
Before
circumcision.
You're dealing with the promise, and he believes, and the sacrifice of Isaac later.
Right.
Now,
so why does Paul use the same verse and say, and apply that to later in Abraham's life, as if to say Abraham was being justified throughout his life in these big markers throughout his history, you know, these great acts of faith and so forth?
That would lead us down an area where it's going to take a lot of time to develop. But in short, Paul and James are dealing with they're dealing with justification, but they're dealing with two different aspects of it. They're not in conflict with each other at all. And the Catholics are saying, look, they're either in conflict with each other, or they're talking about something here that the Protestants don't understand. And that argument is given here in this book, and I've read it other places.
Well, St. Genis doesn't make it clear whether he's saying, did Abraham lose his justification and have to be re-justified? Or is it like an expanding thing? Or, you know?
Context is so crucial here.
Yeah.
In the book of Romans, what Paul is setting forth is the doctrine of justification, which faith is the instrumental means by which you are justified. In the book of James, James is setting forth what is true faith. And if you confuse that, if you think James' issue is all about justification, then there's going to be a contradiction. But James' issue is not about justification per se. It is what demonstrates true faith that justifies. Well, what demonstrates true faith that justifies is, in fact, the evidence of works. So it's a checkpoint with respect to what is true and saving faith. That's not Paul's argument at all in Romans chapters 3 and 4. And Paul's argument there is that this very thing that Abraham did, he believed God, saved him, justified him, apart from, and his argument there is with respect to the Jewish audience. No, we're not saved by our circumcision. We're not saved by our works. So the arguments address different questions from the audience. And if you don't see that, if you don't appreciate that, you're going to find them in a collision course. Once you see that, there's no contradiction at all, because Paul would say everything that James said. And James, if he's truly an apostle, and it's not a right straw epistle, would truly say everything that Paul says. So some would say that what we find in the book of James is evidential justification. But what we find in Paul is epistemological justification.
Right.
That is, a justification that is based in faith, and then James is justification that's evidence by its works.
Right.
But the real issue is Paul is dealing with justification. James is dealing with what's the nature of real faith.
So when James goes on to say in chapter 2, and thus the scripture was fulfilled.
Vindicated. The word justification there, fulfilled and so forth, you've got to recognize that there's not one wooden, precise, little bitty definition of both justification or even the word fulfilled. The word fulfillment can also mean illustrated or vindicated.
Canon 32 from the Council of Trent, dealing with justification, from Session 6. Whoever shall say that the good works of a justified man are in such a sense the gifts of God, that they are not good merits of the justified man himself, or that a justified man by good works which are done by him through the grace of God and the merits of Christ, of which he is a living member, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the actual attainment of eternal life, if he die in grace together with the increase of glory, let him be anathema. They're accusing us there of being inconsistent with the book of James, when in fact, as Randy has rightly said, we're dealing with two different questions. But they reject what we have said in that, yeah, the good works are the evidence or the fruit of the justification. If those aren't there, then how can we give any confidence that a person is?
That's where they throw you for a loop, because they go as far as Augustine in saying that all works done outside of Christ are worthless. But then they stop short of taking it.
Right, all works done in Christ are actually a gift from God.
Right.
It's ordained for us.
Yes.
That we should walk in.
Okay, getting back to the paper. Stu, under sacraments, would you read that first paragraph, and then there is a quote that is pretty lengthy that comes from the questions and answer of the Catholic Catechism. There's a series of questions there, if you'll read through all of them.
In Roman Catholic teaching, there is no salvation apart from participation in the sacraments mediated through its priesthood. The Roman Church teaches that she is the mediator between Christ and the individual. Saving grace is mediated through these sacraments. John Harden, author of the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, which carries the official authorization of the Vatican, says this in the form of questions and answers. Why did Christ establish the Church? Christ established the Church as the universal sacrament of salvation. How is the Church the universal sacrament of salvation? The Church is the universal sacrament of salvation as the divinely instituted means of conferring grace on all the members of the human family. What does the Catholic Church believe about the forgiveness of sins? She believes it is God's will that no one is forgiven except through the merits of Jesus Christ, and that these merits are uniquely channeled through the Church he founded. Consequently, even as the Church is the universal sacrament of salvation, she is also the universal sacrament of reconciliation. How does the Church communicate the merits of Christ's mercy to sinners? The Church communicates the merits of Christ's mercy to sinners through the Mass and the sacraments and all the prayers and the good works of the faithful. Are the sacraments necessary for salvation? According to the way God has willed that we be saved, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. And these words express the official position, this is a stamp of approval, of the Church of Rome. There is no salvation apart from participation in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no other means of obtaining saving grace. Harden's words echo the teaching of the Council of Trent.
And you can read that next paragraph too.
If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, and that without them or without the desire thereof men obtain from God, through faith alone, the grace of self-justification, let them be anathema.
Okay, and then Ruth, read that next paragraph, because he defines what the sacraments are that they're talking about here. They have seven sacraments, but there's three that they're referring to specifically here.
According to Rome, there are three sacraments necessary for justification and ultimate salvation. These sacraments supposedly communicate grace to an individual and help maintain him in a state of sanctifying grace. They are baptism, penance, and the Eucharist / Mass. Through baptism, an individual is brought to a state of regeneration and sanctifying grace. The guilt and punishment for original sin and for all sins committed up to the point of baptism are forgiven in the sacrament of baptism. However, sins committed after baptism must be dealt with through the sacrament of penance in the Mass. This is especially true for mortal sin, which is said to kill the spiritual life in the soul and cause the loss of sanctifying grace and, therefore, of justification. In order to regain the state of grace, the individual must participate in the sacraments. As Ott stated, the atonement of Christ is not the exclusive cause of man's redemption. Man must supplement the work of Christ for sins committed after baptism by partially atoning and expiating his own sin through penance. Trent states that no one can be justified apart from the sacrament of penance, the confession of sin to a Roman Catholic priest, receiving his absolution and performing the required penance.
Okay, and the next paragraph will finish that.
As regard those who by sin have fallen and received the grace of justification, they may again be justified through the sacrament of penance. For on behalf of those who fell into sins after baptism, Christ Jesus instituted the sacrament of penance, and therein are included not only a cession from sin and a distation thereof, or contrite and humble heart, but also the alms, prayers, and other pious acts, sacramental confession of said sins, and sacerdotal absolution, and likewise satisfaction by fast, alms, prayers, and other pious acts of the spiritual life for the temporal punishment which is not always wholly remitted. If anyone saith that he who has fallen after baptism is able to recover the justice which he has lost by faith alone without the sacrament of penance, let him be anathema.
And that little purple box over there gives a definition of sacerdotal.
That was a setup.
You know, when I read this, it's a little scary. I mean, I can understand why someone who's raised a Catholic is pretty scared to leave the Catholic Church when you got this laid on you.
Yeah.
I mean, we've had so it, you know, it helped me to understand why someone like I've worked with a couple of people who go to Mass every day, that sort of thing. And I'm thinking, okay, if they are thinking along this line, they're really worried always.
And Jim Downard had a good insight in that when we were going through the Book of Hebrews, because he had grown up in the Catholic Church, and when we started our Bible study, his wife was the daughter of a Baptist minister. So he had pretty much made a strong statement that he was not going to be Catholic anymore. And as such, he was, I think that's defined as a Catholic, not in good standing. But the way that he was able to break away from what you're talking about here is that in reading God's word, he realized that some of these things are not scriptural. Where do they justify penance? He couldn't find it. He sees that, yeah, John 1:9, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The other part of it was that when he realized that at least the priest that he was listening to up in Lake Isabella wasn't using God's word at all in the little homilies, the Spirit of God worked in him and he wanted to search the scriptures, and God took him in a completely different direction. There's no guilt or remorse or anything in his life now regarding leaving the Catholic Church, even though he was taught this all of his life. He's come to understand because of God's word that God is different than what they described, and that gave him great joy and peace. It was amazing as we went through the Book of Hebrews, all of the things that he showed me. That sometimes he would just shake his head and he said, haven't they ever read this book?
Yeah.
It was an interesting study.
Well, one of the things that strikes me is the number of ways that they're emphasizing being a Roman Catholic. I mean, in other words, the sacraments, the Mass, then you have the penance. I think later, you know, it talks about that basically you get crowning points from the saints, particularly Mary, Mother of Jesus. So, you know, if you're outside of that system, you can't get any of that.
And I think on the next page, and I want to be able to get to it, talks about what the Mass is and it being a reiteration of the sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah, they draw on the merits of the saints.
Right.
Christ and Mary and everybody.
I never realized that one before.
And they consider them to be mediators between God and man. Right. So they have a whole bunch of mediators. So whereas Scripture says there is but one mediator between God and man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in direct conflict with that by putting the priests and Pope and all of these saints and, you know, whole several layers of mediators between God and man.
Well, Mary has been raised to that point, too. Yeah, I realize that when you read the lyrics to the Ave Maria.
Yeah, Mary,
yes, quickly.
So it seems to me that the Roman Church is just taking our proper dependency on Christ alone and subtly, little nuances, getting dependence on the institution of it.
Oh, yes. Yeah. They see themselves as representatives of Christ on earth.
Yeah. It's in our interest for people to be dependent on them.
Yeah. Okay, Daphne, starting with John Harden.
John Harden also emphasizes the necessity of penance as a work of expiation. Penance is necessary because we must expiate and make reparation for the punishment which is due our sins. We make satisfaction for our sins by every good act we perform in the state of grace, but especially by prayer, penance, and the practice of charity.
Okay, keep going.
In addition to penance, the Church teaches the necessity for the Mass as an expiation of sins committed after baptism. The Mass is the re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a propitiation for sin. It is declared by Trent to be a propitiatory sacrifice and necessary for salvation. In this divine sacrifice, that same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. This sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Thank you. If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a
propitiatory
sacrifice, and that it ought not be offered to the living and dead for sins, pain, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be an anathema.
And that comes from the Council of Trent. That one phrase in there caught me. And that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins. They see what they're doing is for those that are alive and for dead. Hence, you have the Requiem Mass, which I've always looked at it as a elaborate funeral service. They're seeing it completely different.
Well, the justification, I mean, a way of that this argues is that the justification continues after death.
Right.
Through your, I mean, it's like ancestor worship for those that have that. I mean,
yes.
You can do things for the dead people.
Daphne, go on, keep reading, and then when we get down to the next paragraph, John can continue.
John Harden.
Okay.
John Harden says, the sacrifice of the altar is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice. Christ, the eternal high priest, in an unbloody way, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father as he did upon the cross, in the Mass, no less than on Calvary. Jesus really offers his life in his heavenly Father, the Mass, therefore, no less than the cross. Expiatory for sins.
Keep going.
Note the assertion here that in the Mass, Christ offers himself as a victim for sin and sacrifice, just as he did on Calvary. The Mass, no less than Calvary, is expiatory for sin because the Mass is supposedly the same sacrifice as Calvary. According to Rome, then, the offering of Christ in sacrifice is not finished, but continues and is perpetuated through time. But such teaching contradicts Scripture. The Word of God teaches that Christ has made a complete propitiation for sin through his once for all sacrifice of atonement. It is finished.
The bold that's here now, he is the one that put the bold in. I didn't do this. This is in
the
his essay.
The word translated once for all is the baptax. It is used in particular with reference to Jesus' death. Communicates the thought that Christ's death is a finished work which cannot be repeated or perpetuated. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. But the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Romans 6:10. Jesus' death was a unique historic event which is completed, and therefore he can never experience death again. In addition to Paul's affirmation of this, Jesus himself states, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, Revelations 1:18. The word used to describe the death of Jesus as a finished work, euthapax, is the same word used to describe the sacrifice and the offering of his body.
And those scriptures are on the side there. You can go ahead and read them.
And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has suffered once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:25-26. Just as Christ cannot die again, neither can his body be offered again, or his sacrifice be continued for sin. This is because, apart from his death, there is no sacrifice that is propitiatory for sin. What made his sacrifice propitiatory? Yes, it is. In God's eyes, it was his death. Hebrews 9:22 makes this point. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As a result, then, of this one sacrifice, the Bible teaches that God has accomplished a sufficient and finished atonement. Since Christ cannot die again, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And therefore the Mass cannot be the same sacrifice as Calvary. On the basis of that finished work, God now offers complete and total forgiveness to man. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin, Hebrews 10:18. And since there is no need for further sacrifice, Scripture also teaches that there is no need for continuing sacerdotal priesthood. Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial law and is now abrogated. He has become our sacrifice and priest and the only mediator by which we approach God. Christ's atonement has completely removed the guilt of our sin and its condemnation because he has paid the penalty in full. To suggest that a sacrament is necessary to continue to offer Christ's body and blood to make a sacrifice for sin is completely antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. And undermines the sufficiency of Christ's works. This teaching of the Mass is a perpetuation of the sacrifice of Christ, which is propitiatory for sin, was a point of universal opposition by the Reformers. They vigorously objected to this teaching on scriptural grounds that it made void the cross of Christ. These comments from Scottish Reformer John Knox, the English Reformer Nicholas Ridley are representative.
Okay, Lydia, if you'll read John Knox, and if Randy, you'll read Ridley, and this is where we'll stop.
How can you deny the opinion of your master to be false and vain? You say it is a sacrifice for sin, but Jesus Christ and Paul say, the only death of Christ was sufficient for sin, and after death there none other sacrifice. And how can you say there is none other sacrifice for the self-same, save that is iterated and renewed? But the words of Paul bind you more strictly than that, so you may escape from the whole dispensation. And did it be not only that there is another sacrifice for sin, but also that the self-same sacrifice extinguishing. So the death of Christ be, then the death of those beasts which were offered under the law, which are proved to be not of none effect nor strength, because it behooves them oftentimes to be repeated. The apostle, by comparing Jesus Christ to the Levitical priest and sacrificing the bears, maketh the matter plain that Christ might be offered but once.
Can we read really now?
Yes, please.
Concerning the Romish mass, which is used at this day for the lighter sacrifice thereof, propitiatory, and available for the sins of the quick and the dead, the Holy Scripture hath not so much as one syllable. Now the falseness of the proposition, after the meaning of the schoolmen in the Roman Church, and impiety in that sense which the word seemed to import, this, that they, leaning to the foundation of their fond transubstantiation, would make the quick and lively body of Christ's flesh, united and knit to the divinity, to lurk under the accidents and outward shows of bread and wine, which is very false. And they, building upon this foundation, do hold that the same body is offered unto God by the priest in his daily massings, to put away the sins of the quick and the dead. Whereas, by the apostles of the Hebrews, it is evident that there is but one oblation and one true and lively sacrifice of the church offered upon the altar of the cross, which was, is, and ever shall be, forever the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And where there is remission of the same, there is, saith the apostle, no more offering for sin.
And then the next section goes into purgatory.
Do you think Jesus is sacrificed every time? Is he raised from the dead every time too?
That was what Jim told me when we got to this point. He got this weird look on his face, and then he said, well, they do believe that they're reenacting the crucifixion, and then they have a little part of it where the little wafer thing goes in this secret little place that only the priest is supposed to do, and then later in the Mass he comes out and he's risen from the dead. It's sad. Yes.
Kind of debating this stuff with my nephew, my sister's son, who became Catholic and very devout, but he really doesn't know his theology very well. But anyway, he sent me a video once of a Catholic kind of philosopher, theologian, who developed this, you know, we hear the term Roman sophistry. Well, he employed that to say, It's the same death, the very same crucifixion, but in the Mass, God makes it present, the very same sacrifice present at the time that the Mass is done, when they say the words of consecration. And so that's how they try to get her, you know, get out of the idea that they're being contradicted by Hebrews, one sacrifice. They say, oh, it's the same sacrifice. It's just made present
right
now. And a verse I wanted to have you or Randy respond to is, they always quote this verse, I think Paulson, I can't remember where it said, but Paul says, I'm always filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ.
And yes, I've heard them use that Paul, in his persecutions and imprisonments, was acting as a sacrifice for them, and the Catholics use that as a atoning propitiatory type of a sacrifice. Because Paul was an apostle, he was reenacting somewhat the sufferings of Christ. In the context, Paul is not meaning that. I know what you're talking about. I think it's in Philippians?
Colossians.
1:24-25.
So what, when a Catholic goes to Mass, what is their expectation? Why are they going?
What is their sin?
They believe that's where their sins are propitiated, expiated, or whatever.
Take it over.
Thank you. One of those.
Vacuum done.
Yeah. So that's why they have to go to Mass?
But there's also confession.
Sure.
There's confession and penance and the Eucharist.
Repetition.
It's like being saved every Sunday morning. Yeah. You know, you go down front, the last prayer, it's all good.
Why wouldn't you just continually be there?
One of the things, if you read this, and hopefully we'll get a chance to read it to the end, Webster does a very interesting job, and this was shown to me over and over again by Jim, how very closely Roman Catholicism is trying to either, ape would be a bad word, but they're trying to continue what was going on in Jerusalem with the sacrifices. They see themselves as continuing that. So as the people went back always for sacrifice for their sins, they're doing the same thing with the Mass. Ah. And he gives a chart at the very end where he shows all of the things that are almost similar to what was happening in the cult of Judaism and what the Catholics are doing. And that was when Jim and I went through the book of Hebrews, that became really apparent. He began to see, oh, they're getting this from this, they're getting this from this, they're getting this from this, and it was all dealing with Old Testament law and history. They see them as going from here to here, and they're in the same position as the high priests were with the law and the sacrifices. Yeah, it is heavy. Do you have anything to add? All right. Why don't you go ahead and... My hope was to get through this all in one day, but that was a... And I'm going to be here next week, and then Hannah and I are going to be gone, and I think Randy and Stu wanted to begin teaching, so the other part dealing with NPP and Federal Vision either is going to have to wait, or we'll have to talk
actually,
about how we're doing with that.
What I want to do next, I can't really tackle it until after I get back to General Assembly, so toward the end of June, so you actually could have a few more Sundays.
Okay, so we'd have a few more Sundays. That would be good. Then we can
but do you want to set up for you next Sunday while you're gone?
No, we'll be here next Sunday, but it's the following Sunday that we'll be gone.
Yeah.
On June something.
Second.
Go ahead and close us in prayer.
Gracious Father, we thank you for what you've given to us in Christ. Thank you that the author and perfecter of our faith didn't leave our salvation up to us ultimately. Thank you that Jesus has both necessarily done what we needed and sufficiently done what we needed in order to be fully reconciled to you. And Father, thank you that when we look at Scripture and approach it clearly, understand what you're saying through it, that the wonderful hope of the gospel is ultimately dependent not on what we do, but on what you did. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord God, that this is the reason why we have nothing wherein to boast, that we are saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is your gift. Not as any result of what we can or would try to do. Not as a result of our works, so that we can truly ever boast. Thank you that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which you prepared in advance for us to walk in. It is all of your sovereign, wonderful, merciful grace. We thank you for that. Thank you for Bruce's preparation and presentation once again. In Jesus' name.
Amen.